2 Peter chapter 3, and that will be, we'll be looking at the first seven verses of that book, or of that chapter this morning. As you're turning there, just by way of, you know, I was talking with Phil a little bit this morning before our service began, and he mentioned about how hard it is to try and facilitate corporate worship from inside the building in an empty building. To try to lead God's people in worship from there. And I'm sitting there thinking, I know exactly what you're talking about. More than once when I was preaching to an empty room, you just about lose control of your emotions because this is just so wrong. We're supposed to be together. So I'm so thankful I can stand out here and at least kind of see you through your tinted windows. Anyway, 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the first seven verses. I'm going to read, I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive on in here to our text. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of the Lord, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Let's pray as we come now to his word. Father, I stand here this morning fully aware of my own brokenness, fully aware of my sinfulness, and in many ways my unfitness to stand here and to proclaim your truth. And yet, God, we have sung this morning that our sins, they are many, but your mercy is more. We are so thankful for the grace you have given us in Jesus Christ. And we are so thankful for the gift of the Spirit whom Christ has sent in his name to be our helper, to be our guide, to be our teacher. And so, Father, now as we come to your word, I pray that I would just be an instrument in your hand to proclaim your truth. That I would fade into the background and that your Spirit might be evidently moving among us. We need to hear from you, from the truths of your word. And as we contemplate these things, may Christ in all of his glory and the absolute sufficiency of his salvation shine forward. Glorify yourself, we pray, through the proclamation of your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we are getting really deep into our study here of 2 Peter. In fact, after this week, we've only got 2 weeks left in this study. And as we step now into a new chapter, having looked at chapter 1 and chapter 2, just a big picture again so that we hang on to these things. We don't want to just look at the details. We want to maintain the big picture as well. But there's many ways in which what we've looked at so far in 2 Peter, we could almost describe as two streams flowing parallel to each other. Chapter 1, the stream there was of the positive elements of how a Christian should live because of their belief in Jesus. And really, chapter 1 turned on verse 9, which I can't turn to because my Bible's clip shut. But verse 9 there where we are told, and I'm going to misquote this, but you can look it up, where we are told to make sure of his choosing and, or his calling and choosing of us. And that is done as we live in the grace we have received, and that comes out in the way in which the gospel transforms our lives and we put on the Christian character that he describes there in that chapter. So it's a positive, how we should live as Christians. The stream in chapter 2 was a negative stream in some ways, as it described the destructive lifestyle of those who have departed from the truth, right? The false teachers were identified by their ungodly conduct. That's what was going to identify them. Their departure from the truth led to a departure from holiness. What we see in chapter 3 is these two streams merging together, as we are taught that all people, both God's people and sinners, will one day stand before Christ for judgment. That all of us are going to stand before God and be judged. For those whose faith is in Christ, they will enter into their eternal reward, although they will give an accounting for how they've stewarded, God's grace in this life, and the ungodly will be condemned for their ungodliness. And that is where chapter 3 goes with this, is all of us will be standing before Christ for judgment someday, and the reality of that, the certainty of that, then is used as motivation for us to live a godly life while we wait for Christ's return. And so we see a shifting into that theme today. The seven verses I've broken up into three sections. Here is first, we are called, and we've already looked at these verses a couple times, but we want to look at them in more detail today. We're called to remember God's word while we wait for Christ's return. We are then told how the false teachers have departed from the truth of God's word. And then we find Peter correcting their bad doctrine once again with the truth of God's word. So the first thing there we see, though, in verses 1 and 2 is we are called to remember God's word while we wait for Christ's return. Peter says, this is the second letter I have written from you. Just in front of 2 Peter is, no surprise, the book of 1 Peter. And so those two books are together. And I just remind you, 1 Peter is written to teach the church how to respond to problems, to challenges that is coming to them from outside of the church. The theme of 1 Peter is enduring, being faithful to Christ in the midst of persecution and suffering. So there's outside challenges that are facing the church, and Peter writes to them how they should respond to that. Well, 2 Peter deals with the challenges that are created by internal threats, false teachers who have arisen from within the church, and how then the church is to respond to that challenge. And so this is the second letter I've written to you. And then he says, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Peter's concern in this letter is to stimulate the faith of his readers by pointing them back to the scriptures. I love it when we come to passages and statements in scripture that are just full of descriptive words. As Peter says, I am stirring up, I am mixing up, I am stimulating, I'm trying to arouse, provoke, move you to action. His purpose in writing isn't so we say, well, that's a good thing to know. He's writing so that we might go out and do, that we might order our lives around the truth. So he wants to stir them up. He wants to mix them up. He wants to stimulate them to action. But what is it that he's trying to stir up? He's trying to stir up their sincere mind. Once again, I can't turn to it and quote it exactly, but chapter 1, verse 1, we are told that Peter is writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, the same kind as the apostles. He's writing to those who have a genuine faith. And now he's saying, I'm writing to you because I want to stir up that sincere mind within you, reminding you, brothers and sisters, that faith, yes, is a element that proceeds from our inner being, but it is not devoid of the mind. To truly believe is to know and then to order your life around the truth. It is impossible to believe without truth. It is possible for us to know the gospel in our heads and to not believe the gospel in our hearts. That is absolutely true. But it is impossible to believe the gospel in our hearts without knowing it in our heads. And so he wants to stir, not just, he doesn't want to stimulate them simply academically, but he wants to stir up a sincere mind, a genuine belief in Christ as Savior. And how then does he go about doing this? He does this by way of reminder. The solution to the false doctrine in their midst is not for Peter to come up with something new, but rather to proclaim to them what is old, what is already established. It's not new truth that they need. They rather need reminded of the truths of the scripture. And that's where verse 2 goes. He wants to stir them up by way of reminder. And what is it they are to remember? That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So Peter says, you need to remember the truths of Scripture. You need to remember what you've been taught by the prophets. That's shorthand for the books in the Old Testament, the 39 books that were written in the Old Testament. You need to remember what the prophets have proclaimed about the coming Christ. And not only that, but you also need to remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior, right? John's gospel, Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the perfect revelation of God to man in human form. John chapter 1, as he perfectly reveals the glory and the grace and the majesty of God, that he is full of grace and truth, and he perfectly reveals God. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God, he has made him known. And so, remember the Old Testament scriptures, remember the Word made flesh, the Lord and Savior, and remember how that message has been proclaimed to you by the apostles. And now Peter's now referencing the New Testament. The New Testament. And make no mistake, in 2 weeks when we finish off this study, if we're all still here or the Lord hasn't returned, we haven't gone to glory, we will see how Peter has a notion of New Testament books being Scripture. He calls Paul's writings Scripture. So although the canon isn't complete, the New Testament isn't entirely written yet, he has a concept that Scripture is being written in their midst. And so he says, look, remember the content of God's Word. The way in which we are protected from false doctrine is to know the truth. We are to constantly call to mind, brothers and sisters, the truths of God's Word. Right? And that's not a New Testament concept. That's a Bible concept. Remember what David wrote in Psalm 119, verse 11? Your word I have stored up in my heart that I might not sin against you. David says, I have filled my mind, my heart, my inner man with the content of your word so that as I go through life, I might know what you would have for me to do and I might avoid the things that you don't want for me to do. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Brothers and sisters, the modern church is obsessed with finding something new. One of the statements I've heard in the time of this pandemic is, you know what? The whole church has just been torn down and the house has been destroyed and we have an opportunity to build it all over from scratch and make it something new and different and more effective. No. No, we don't need new. We need a return to the truths of God's Word. The church today, yes, it does look somewhat different than it looked for 2,000 years ago, but the essential things that marked the church today should be the very same things that marked the church 2,000 years ago, because God's program and designs for his people have not changed. And so, in a culture and in a evangelical culture that's obsessed with new and different, and we got to find the next perfect methodology and whatever, we need to set all of that aside and open up our Bibles and let them guide us. And so Peter, but once again, we are like 3/4 of the way through this book and we still don't know what the false doctrine is that these false teachers are teaching. We're going to get to that in the next verse, but we still haven't touched that yet. And so Peter just keeps on going, just get into your Bibles and read it, if would be how I would put it. He's more eloquent than that. And so we need to return to the truths of God's Word. But brothers and sisters, I was thinking about this whole concept of being stirring up their sincere mind by way of reminder this week. I thought, what does this look like in practical life? And this illustration came to mind. I want to leave this with you as we think about this. How many of you guys like a balsamic vinegar salad dressing, right? What happens when you set that thing in the refrigerator and it sits for a week and a half? It settles and the things separate. And so before, if you were to dump that on your salad before you stirred it up, before you mixed it up, it would taste awful. It would absolutely ruin the salad. And so before that salad dressing can be useful or proper again, it needs stirred up. It needs shook up and stimulated before it can be used. Men and women, I think that is a wonderful illustration for how Peter views the need for us to be stimulated and stirred up all the time in our faith. We must stir up our faith by bringing ourselves constantly under the authority of God's Word, both privately and publicly. We must bring ourselves under the authority of God's Word. We ought to open up our Bibles and read daily. In the North American Canadian context, there is zero excuse for any Christian not opening their Bible and reading it every day, because we can all read and we all have more Bibles and we know what to do with. There's no excuse for us to not be in our Bibles every day. And not only do we need to bring ourselves under the Word individually and privately before the Lord, but we need to bring ourselves on the authority of God's Word publicly as men that God has chosen and gifted to proclaim His Word. Stand up and proclaim it to us and help us to think about how it applies to our lives. And so we stir up our faith by bringing ourselves under the authority of God's Word, because we have a concern that the Spirit of God might use it to conform us to the standards of God's Word. And so when we are living in that way, the ways in which we pour ourselves out in service to God will then produce that sweet aroma that points to God's glory. And so Peter says, look, I know this is the second letter I've written you. It's the second time I'm writing you, and I so want to stir you up to a sincere mind by pointing you back to the Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, my opportunities to stand here before you and proclaim the Word of God are getting short. And I want nothing more than to leave you with a grand vision of the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ, that your eyes would never get off of Him, that we would not move on to what is new and what is different and be swept away in the cultural tide that is sweeping so many of our churches away, but that we would be a rock that is anchored, or that we would be anchored on the rock that is Christ, that you'd never depart from those truths. Because the moment you move off of the rock of Christ, you have just signed the death certificate of your church. It happens every time. So remember, and preach the gospel to yourself every day, that you might never forget what sort of a wretched sinner you are and what a glorious Savior Christ is for having saved you. As we move on into the text here, verses 3 and 4, we finally find the false doctrine that is here. And what we are seeing in these verses is that false teachers always depart from gospel essentials. There is a difference, brothers and sisters, between being a heretic and disagreeing with somebody over their interpretation of the Bible. I think a classic example of this is there are multiple opinions about the way in which Christ comes back at the end of time and executes His judgment. We all universally agree that Christ is going to come back and exercise judgment on the earth, but we have varying views on how He's going to go about that. To disagree with my understanding of end times does not make you a heretic. It might make you wrong, but it won't make you a heretic. But to deny that reality does make you a heretic. And which is exactly the issue we find here, as these false teachers departed from a gospel essential. In this case, they're denying that Christ is going to return to the earth and judge it. That is to deny a huge theme in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is to deny Christ's literal bodily physical return to the earth to judge the living and the dead is to deny a gospel essential. And so we find him here identifying once again the false teachers. Know this first of all in the last days, which by the way, we've been in the last days for the last 2,000 years. 1 John chapter 2 verse 18 makes that very clear, as he says, this is the last days. So we've been at this for a couple thousand years now. It is the last days. But know this, that mockers, now he's calling false teachers mockers. Mockers will come with their mockings. I love that, right? Now that he's ready to deal with how they've corrupted the truth of God's word and to correct their thinking, he calls them those who are made a mockery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're belittling it. They're making little of it. And what is it that they're saying? Well, they're saying that where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has from the beginning of creation. So they're saying, where's Christ? He promised to come back. He promised to come back. Where is he? For thousands of years, God has been promising judgment on the earth. A predominant theme, especially among the prophets in the Old Testament, is the day of the Lord's wrath, the coming day of the Lord's wrath, when he will fully and finally execute his justice upon the earth for its rebellion against him. And they're saying, where is it? Everything's always continued as it's always been. Where is the promise of his coming? And men and women, as we looked at chapter 2, what was the defining characteristics of these false teachers? Sinful behavior. Well, now we see the connection between doctrine and practice. Men and women, what we believe is demonstrated not in our orthodox statements of faith, but in the way in which we conduct our lives. These false teachers, of course they lived a sinful life, because they didn't think they were going to be held accountable for it. Christ isn't coming back. He's not going to judge the living and the dead. So it doesn't matter how we live. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die and there's no accountability. They denied future judgment, and that then led to their sinful actions. Bad doctrine leads to bad practices. Sin is the fruit of a rotten root system. Brothers and sisters, the problem that is, not to pick on the CBOQ, but the problem that is plaguing the CBOQ isn't the fact that we've got a half dozen or a dozen churches that are now affirming the LGBTQ movement as God-pleasing, God-ordained. That's not the problem. The problem is the massive departure from the authority, sufficiency, inerrancy of God's word, which is why they are incapable of dealing with the half dozen or dozen churches that have grossly departed from the truth. It's a departure, a massive departure from God's word that then produces the rotten fruit of these churches. It's what we believe that determines how we act. That's why, once again, Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. A good tree doesn't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. You will know them by their fruit. And then these false teachers are looking at things and saying, look, the world has remained as it always has been. Christ isn't coming back. So that's the error that's causing havoc for this church. But third and finally, look at how Peter corrects this. And here's an important principle, brothers and sisters. We correct error with Scripture. We must correct error. We correct bad doctrine, not with logic, not with appeal, not with relationship. All those things are helpful and nice, but we correct error with the truths of God's word. And that's exactly what Peter does here. He goes back to God's word and says God's eternal purposes, which includes the judgment, his final judgment, all creation, will come to pass. Look at how he lays this out from Scripture. He says, when they maintain this, that Christ isn't coming back, it escapes their notice that by what? The word of God. The word of God, the heavens existed long ago. God has created the world. Go read Genesis chapter 1 this afternoon and see how creation took place. God spoke, and it was so. Peter believes in a literal six-day creation where God spoke the world into existence. By the word of God, the heavens existed. Heaven and earth existed long ago. Creation is a literal fact, not a mythology, that God has caused this thing to happen by the power of his word. So God has created the world by the power of his word. Not only did it exist long ago by the word of God, but the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now Peter refers to the universal flood. He refers back to that time, Genesis 5 and 6, 7, where God executed his judgment on the entire earth by flooding the world with water. And he calls it an act of creation. It is a recreation of the world. We can see today the effects of the flood on the surface of the ground as God wiped the earth clean, he says in the flood, and made all things new, having preserved only 8 people in the ark as an act of redemption and salvation. And so he recreates the world through water. And what by drawing our minds to the universal flood here, what Peter is doing is he's saying, look, the flood pictures God's universal judgment on sinners for their rebellion. That's what the flood is all about. But it also pictures God's salvation of his people through their preservation in the ark. And really what Peter's warming up to do is saying the same way God judged the entire earth back then, know for certain he's going to judge the entire earth yet again. What God has done in the past proves that he will judge again in the future. What God has said, he will do. And so the text says that God is presently preserving creation. Once again, notice the means by which he's doing that, by the power of his word, for judgment by fire. Men and women, I know I keep on pointing this out, but notice here the central role of God's word. God created by the power of his word. He preserves creation by the power of his word. And when you read in the book of Revelation, Christ coming back to execute judgment on all the earth, we are told that a sword comes out of his mouth to execute judgment in that great final battle. And that sword is the word of God. So God has created by the power of his word, he preserves by the power of his word, and he will judge by the power of his word. And what is this judgment? Well, in verse 7, he focuses on the judgment of the ungodly, that not only will they be judged, but they will be destroyed. The judgment and destruction of the ungodly. These people are proclaiming that Christ isn't going to come back. Christ isn't going to judge the earth. Everything's just going to continue as it is, so it doesn't matter how we live. And Peter says, oh no, no, no. Be certain, your sin will find you out. You can say that all you want, but someday you will stand before God and give an account for the way in which you've lived your life. And if you cannot stand before God and honestly plea that your hope was in the finished work of Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, because that's the only merit we have that will gain us acceptance with God, Christ's merit given to us by faith, believing that he lived the sinless life that we were supposed to live but failed to, died the sacrificial death that we deserved in our place to pay the penalty for our sins, believing that our sins were actually put upon him on the cross. And that then he rose from the dead, bringing victory over sin and death and the grave. If that is not our hope, if that is not our only plea before God for salvation, we will be judged and we will be destroyed. But for those of us who have that hope, who have that confidence, we will not shrink back from God on judgment day, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. Now we're going to get to, I'm going to just allude to us quickly, we're going to look at this more detail next week, but verse 8 and 9 tell us why God is delaying in the return of Christ, and it's because he's still accomplishing his salvation purposes among men and women in this world, and we'll talk about that next week. But here, what I want us to emphasize and realize is that judgment is certain, and just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean Christ isn't coming back. He will. He will. So how should we live in light of that truth? Well, you're going to have to come back next week for that, because that's where our text goes next. That's why this is a part one and a part two sermon. This week is about laying the foundation. Next week, we'll talk about how we're supposed to live in the light of this truth as Christ followers. But I just want to close this morning with two quick observations from this. And the first is that, brothers and sisters, the reality of Christ's return and the severity of God's judgment upon sin must have a place in our evangelism. I mean, think about this for those of you who have been following along with this series. How many times has Peter announced the certain judgment of these sinners? Over and over and over again. And compared to how many times he held forward the offer of the gospel from Christ, he's talked about judgment a lot. We live in a day where evangelism has shifted away from pronouncing judgment on sin and calling sinners to flee from the wrath to come to promising benefits that Jesus will give you in this life if you'll come to him. Too many gospel presentations are, oh, you've got a broken marriage. If you believe in Jesus, he can fix that. You're struggling financially. Believe in Jesus. He'll take care of your problems. Right? The most popular track of the last generation started off in this way. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Which is true, by the way. But that's not where the Bible starts with the gospel. The Bible starts with a holy God. An infinite God. A perfect God. Who is unable to abide sin in his presence. And then it describes man as traitors who have rejected God's good and gracious and sovereign rule in an attempt to become God in his place. That's why they sinned. Eat the fruit and you'll become like God. Okay, I'll get rid of God. I'll be God for myself. And we've been living as our own gods ever since. doing whatever we desired. And that brings us under the just and fair condemnation of eternal death and damnation in hell for all of eternity. We cannot proclaim the goodness of Christ. We cannot proclaim the death that he died properly if we don't understand the disease we are attempting to cure. We must proclaim sin for what it is. And we must proclaim the consequences of sin. I remember several years ago, a cottager here, when we were still in there, coming to church on a Sunday morning. They came up to me afterwards, and I didn't even realize it, but I presented the gospel, and among that was the clear realization that hell is the consequence for those who've rejected the gospel. And they came up to me after the service and said, "Do you preach like that every week?" "Well, yes." "And they come back?" My job is to simply put forward the truths of God's word and to call you to conform to it. But the reality of judgment was such a turnoff for them. They said, "Well, we'll never be back." And I thought, well, you've been warned. You've been warned. I say the broken heart, not with arrogance, but we must preach this. We must preach this. And this is why our church, many churches in North America, are full of goats that pastors are trying like crazy to convince their sheep, because they've affirmed an alternate form of the gospel, because they don't understand the nature of their sin problem and what it is that Christ does about that. So as you share your faith, you must talk about sin and how it is an offense to a holy God. It's treason that deserves the death penalty. And finally, men and women, understand that the literal physical return of Christ to the earth to judge the living and the dead is an essential element of the gospel. I mentioned earlier that Christians the world over disagree with how that will take place, and that's okay, but one thing that must be affirmed in order to be an Orthodox Christian is that Christ is going to come back. His feet are going to set down on this earth yet again, and he will judge the living and the dead. To deny that is to deny the gospel. That's what Peter's going to is teaching us here, is that Christ is going to come back, and these guys are going to understand how wrong they were. And so to withhold the future judgment of God on the earth is to corrupt the gospel. It's to present an alternate gospel, and to tolerate those within the Christian community who deny this is to tolerate heretics. It is to embrace and affirm wolves who are in sheep's clothing. I don't say this in terms of vindictiveness, brothers and sisters, but we want to be clear. We want to know what the gospel is, because that's what transforms. That's what changes us. That's what produces within us all those Christian characteristics that we talked about in chapter 1 that we so want to be true of us. It's only a proper understanding of the gospel, to which we will return to that, and the motivation that Christ returned to judge not just the wicked, but also his people. That is a great motivator for how we ought to live. And we'll return to that subject, Lord willing, next week. And so let us remember and let us dwell in the truths that we have received, that we have fixed the hope of our lives upon, knowing that what God has said he will do, he will certainly bring it to pass. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so, so thankful for the truths of your word. We are so thankful that we live in an age where we have readily access to the content of your word. May you stir up within us a deep love for your word, a desire to know it, so that we can obey it in the strength and power that you provide us by your Spirit whom you have given us. Lord God, I pray if there's anyone here today who does not know the hope that it can be theirs through faith in Jesus Christ, that you would help them to see that they are a sinner and that Christ will save if they will but turn from their sin to belief in his finished work on their behalf. Do this for your glory, we pray, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.